We'll turn together next back to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 15. If you're using one of the black Bibles, that's on page 961. In 1 Corinthians 15, this morning we'll read and consider verses 12 to 34. Let's pray before we read. Lord, we just sang in Psalm 16 that in your holy messengers we take delight. And we do, Lord, we are so glad to have this word that was inspired by your Spirit, written down by godly men and women, that we can have a word from you, which is what we need. We don't need the words of men. We need you to lead and guide, to instruct our hearts and to bring life out of death. So help us now, Lord, to hear your word with faith. Help me to preach well and joyfully and clearly. Give ears to hear and hearts to obey your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why am I in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. This is the word of God. Over the past year or so, there have been several high visibility defections from the Christian faith. We've seen popular evangelical leaders leave the church in a huff, claiming that they didn't believe what they said they used to believe. And they all tend to make the same accusations against the church on their way out the door, especially that the church refuses to deal with the hard questions. In response, one man named John Cooper, who happens to be the lead singer of the band Skillet, wrote an amazing article a month or two ago, and here's what he said in response to these ex-evangelical leaders. He says, there's a common thread running through these leaders or influencers that basically says, no one else is talking about the real stuff. This is just flatly false. I just read today in a renowned worship leader's statement, how could a God of love send people to hell? No one talks about it. As if he were the first person to ask this. Brother, you are not that unique. The church has wrestled with this for 1,500 years, literally. Everybody talks about it. Children talk about it in Sunday school. There's like a billion books written on the topic. Just because you don't get the answer you want doesn't mean we are unwilling to wrestle with it. We wrestle with Scripture until we are transformed by the renewing of our minds. It's a powerful answer, isn't it? Right? And so the church has never been afraid to take on the hard questions. the scripture, because scripture themselves is never afraid of the questions you bring, of the doubts you may have, of the really, really hard questions, even the questions like why. And so here, when we get to chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, Paul's longest sort of extended doctrinal explanation in this long letter, he's talking all about the resurrection, which happens to be, for many people, the one miracle that's the hardest to believe. Because maybe they realize, if I accept the truth of Jesus' resurrection, I have to accept the rest of what the Bible says. But Paul is not coming just as an apostle and saying, I'm an apostle, I said Jesus is raised from the dead, and therefore you have to believe it. No, he's going to take on all of their questions. And he's going to take on the doubters and the false teachers in Corinth and answer the questions that they're asking. Today we're going to consider how Paul answers the question, why? He answers the question, why? When it comes to the resurrection of the dead, both our resurrection and Jesus' resurrection, one of the hard questions people ask is why? Why is this so important? It's amazing, but there should be something deeper than simply doing something amazing. Why is the resurrection of Christ so important to us? If you were here last week, you'll remember that we began studying 1 Corinthians 15 by seeing how Paul asks and answers three other important questions. So last week we saw answers to these three questions. What is the good news? What is the gospel? Why should I believe it? And what does it mean to believe it? And we saw last week that Paul says the good news is that Jesus died for our sins and was raised from the dead. And the reason you should believe it is because many people saw the resurrected Christ and put their name to that testimony. And you have to deny the eyewitness testimony of hundreds of people if you want to believe that Jesus isn't raised from the dead. And then we said, what does it mean to believe the good news? It means to receive it and to stand in it and be saved by it. Right? And so that's why Paul just kind of laying the foundation again of the gospel. What is the good news? It's that Jesus Christ is alive because he's died for our sins and God brought him from the dead as a guarantee for us. But now he comes in chapter 15, verse 12, to deal with the false teachers present in Corinth. And we get a sense of what they're teaching. And he's going to come against them to answer the question, why? We'll see this morning three answers to the question, why is the resurrection so important to the church of Jesus Christ? Three answers to that question and then one application as we get toward the very end of the passage. So one way to answer a question, why, is to explore the opposite. One way to answer the question, why is the resurrection so important, is to explore the idea of what happens or what's true if the resurrection didn't happen. And so that's Paul's first way of answering, beginning in verse 12. And the first answer he gives to that question, why, is because hope dies without the resurrection. Hope dies without the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So look with me now at verse 12. Paul writes, now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, and that's what Paul had been preaching, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? So here's what we find out already. In the Corinthian church, there were people inside the church teaching there is no resurrection of the dead. Now they were not specifically commenting on Christ's resurrection, but on your resurrection. They were saying you can't expect after this life to come back to life. That this life is all that there is, and you should live for God now, but there's no resurrection. But they weren't necessarily denying Jesus' resurrection, just our resurrection. But Paul comes against them in verse 13 and says, if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ hasn't been brought back from the dead either. You can't have one and not the other. You can't receive the idea that Jesus is alive now, has been raised from the dead, but not believe that we are going to be raised from the dead as well. Another way of saying this is that our resurrection is inextricably tied to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If it's not true that you're not going to be raised from the dead, then it's impossible to believe that Jesus Christ is alive right now as well. Those two things are tied together. So Paul is now, he's not going to focus first on this idea that there's no resurrection. He's going to attack the implication of their argument that Jesus Christ is not alive. So if you're saying there's no resurrection, then Jesus hasn't been raised from the dead. So let's go down that path. Let's have the courage to follow your line of thinking wherever it goes. And so where does it go? What is true if Jesus isn't raised from the dead? Three things. If Jesus is not raised from the dead, Paul says, first, our preaching is in vain. Our preaching, by our preaching, he means the apostles. Our preaching is in vain. If you've read the book of Acts lately, you will see, if you keep an eye out for it, that as the apostles go to a new city, they preach the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And when Luke wants to summarize in Acts what the message of the apostles is, he summarizes it with the resurrection. They go about proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so for the apostles, at the heart of everything they've been doing for all these years now since Jesus ascended and rose and went to heaven, everything they've been doing has been focused on preaching Jesus as raised from the dead. Now, many people today and in the apostles' day want to be good, moral people, but they don't want to accept the supernatural foundations of Christian morality. And that may be true for some of you here today, that you desire to be a good, moral person. You want to accept all the good things that Jesus says, forgive people, love people, bear the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness. We love all of that. And so we said, yeah, let's talk about that. But the truth is that underneath Christian morality is a supernatural foundation. And you are not allowed or able to accept or to show Christian morality if you reject the supernatural foundation under it. And the supernatural foundation under Christian morality is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. If Jesus is not alive, then there's no sense in accepting the morality that he or the apostles taught. Therefore, Paul would say, if Jesus is not alive, our preaching is in vain. Not only the supernatural part of our preaching, but the rest of our preaching, the moral parts of our teaching, it's all worthless because you're trying to wipe out the foundation. And so we might as well just go on. He's going to say this later, but we're just wasting our time. We should go do something else. So the first problem with their line of thinking is that if Jesus is not raised, our preaching is in vain. Secondly, he says, and far more terrifying perhaps, your faith is in vain. Your faith is in vain, he says in verse 14. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. And he explains this down in verse 17. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. There's two things that he focuses on to prove that our faith is in vain. If Jesus is not raised from the dead, first of all, Paul says, you are still in your sins. If Jesus today is not alive, and wherever God is, wherever the Father is, that's where Jesus is. If Jesus is not ascended to heaven, both God and man, fully God, fully man, if he is not alive today, you are still in your sins. If he is not alive today, then you are right now carrying the guilt of all of your sins. And you're going to carry it to the day of your death when you have to pay for it. So if Jesus is not alive, you are still in your sins. You still carry them. I don't care how good you feel about yourself. That's a true statement. If Jesus is not alive, your sins are on you and in you. And you haven't gotten rid of any of them by trying to be good because you're not fooling anybody. So you're still in your sins. Secondly, Paul goes on to say, if Jesus is not alive, then those who have fallen asleep, verse 18, those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. So two terrifying things. One is not enough, apparently. If Jesus isn't alive, your sins are still yours. You carry them about and they will be your burden for all eternity. But secondly, if Jesus is not alive, then those who have gone before us are gone. They're gone. Then those you love that you've buried, who have trusted in Jesus Christ, don't exist anymore. They have perished. We don't typically use the word perish when it comes to death because we don't believe that. But here Paul says those who have fallen asleep, which is the Christian doctrine of death, death is falling asleep in Jesus. Rather, he says, if we believe they've fallen asleep, but if Jesus isn't alive, they're gone. They're gone. And all of you have people you love that you believe are with God right now. But I'm telling you what Paul says, that if Jesus isn't alive, they do not exist anymore. That is the result of not believing the doctrine of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Paul finishes with a third problem. If Christ is not raised, he says, we are found to be misrepresenting God. Verse 15, we are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. If there is no resurrection, we, along with the Apostle Paul, are a bunch of liars. We have spent our life lying about God. We've misrepresented him. We've been telling people to have hope in something they should not have any hope in. We are liars. So it's not an either. You can't kind of find any middle ground here between the resurrection and not the resurrection. That's what Paul is saying. You've got to buy it or you've got to reject it. But if you reject it, understand what comes with that rejection. Understand that if you reject the doctrine of the resurrection, either Jesus' resurrection or yours, then you have no hope for the future, and you're wasting your time even by being here this morning. And how many hours have you spent listening to somebody who's been lying to you his whole life as a pastor? We're just wasting everything, and there's no hope. There's no hope that this life has anything past it. And so Paul could say very accurately at the end of verse 19, if in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. If the reason you hope in Jesus Christ is to get you through this life, then you are not experiencing the fullness of what God has for you. The flip side of that is, if Jesus is not alive today, then we are of all people in this world the most pathetic. We're the most pathetic people in the world if Jesus is not alive. There's no middle ground. There is no middle ground. If he's not alive, we're the worst. We're liars. And we're telling people to put their life into something that simply won't hold up after they we're telling them to invest their life in an empty investment. But Jesus is alive. So this is the sum of Paul's thought exploration. To take this idea that there is no doctrine of the resurrection is not true, and to follow it to its conclusion. This what if not line of thinking ends then by saying, if Jesus is not alive, then hope is not alive. And so Paul just lands there and leaves that there. But the reality is, especially those of you who have any sort of training in logic, you know that showing somebody the logical end of their thinking does not prove your thinking. So just showing them that there's no hope without the resurrection doesn't make the resurrection true. Because it could be that we shouldn't have any hope. It could be that we should all be nihilists and say that there is no hope for the future. That we should have enough courage then, if the resurrection isn't true, to accept the consequences of not having any hope. And so Paul knows that he doesn't want to leave us there, so he's going to go on to answer positively, why should we believe the resurrection? So secondly, the answer is to the question why. Because life and death come to us the same way. Because life and death come to us the same way. Look with me now at verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Then he goes on, for as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. He, in verse 20, asserts that Jesus is alive. Then he says in verse 23 that the order is important, that Jesus had to be the first fruits. There's a reason none of the Old Testament saints were raised before Jesus. It was important for Jesus to be the first one, because every following resurrection will be based on his resurrection. And the way Paul proves that is by getting us to think about death, beginning us to think about sin. Why is there death and sin in this world? How does death come to you? Why is it ordained? Why is it necessary for each of you to die? Because you're going to. Why? Why are you going to die? Well, you're going to die because you're a human. And because you're a human, then all of us can trace our ancestry back to one guy. And his name was Adam. And Adam had a chance as the head of the human race. He had an opportunity to follow God perfectly. He chose instead his own pride, his own desires. He ate fruit he wasn't supposed to. And in Adam, the whole human race fell. In Adam, the whole human race became guilty of sin. If you've ever heard the phrase original sin, this is what it means. It means that we are born guilty of Adam's sin, of the sin of origin. It's our sin as well. Right? And that what we're talking about here in doctrinal terms and theological terms is the doctrine of federal headship. And let me read to you a good definition of federal headship. The first Adam was the federal head of the race, of our human race, under the covenant of works. That's the agreement that God made with Adam. If you obey me, you'll live forever. If you don't obey me, you'll die. So Adam was the federal head, the representative of all of us. The second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the federal head of all believers under the covenant of grace. Thus, as the sin of Adam was legally and effectively our sin, so the obedience of Christ was legally and effectively our righteousness, of the righteousness of all believers. Right? So when we talk about federal headship, what we mean is that there are two heads of the human race, and every single human being is contained in one of those. Right? The Puritans, one of the Puritans used to use a very vivid illustration and talk about Adam's belt and Jesus' belt. He says every human is hanging from one of those two belts. Every human being is hanging either from the belt of Adam, their father, or from the belt of Jesus, their father. And they're either inheriting from Adam guilt of sin and sinfulness, or they're inheriting from Jesus righteousness imputed to them and righteousness born into them. You are born guilty of the sin of Adam. I can think of few things that would be less popular in America today than that. The idea that I'm guilty of something I didn't do. The idea that I'm born guilty. It seems offensive to us because we're so independently minded. But the way God built the world is the way God built the world. You may be here today and not like the concept of gravity, but you're still not floating to the ceiling. Right? You may not like this idea, but what I'm telling you is that this is the way God built the world. And this is the way God views the world. And it really doesn't matter this morning whether or not you like it, only so far as whether it'll help you accept the truth. What's true is that when God looks at the world, he sees two types of people. He sees Adam or he sees Jesus. And that's it. And you're either at the end going to be in one of those two camps, and you're going to be subsumed under the headship of Jesus or under the headship of Adam. Not only is this the way God built the world, this is the way he sees the world. The world is structured this way. I can prove it to you. How else do you defend the idea? How else do you explain that everyone sins? How do you come to grips with the idea that every single human being that lives long enough, and by long enough we mean like past 2 weeks old, lives long enough to do something wrong? How do you explain if we're not inheriting sinfulness and guilt from Adam, where does sin come from? Why does every single human being rebel against the rules that they're given? There's no explanation for it unless this whole idea of headship is true, that we're born having inherited guilt and sinfulness. And so you may not like it, but I want to encourage you to accept it nonetheless, because on the opposite side of that coin is how life comes to us. The reason we die is because Adam was our father. And the reason you will live is because Jesus will be your federal head if you trust in him. Because life comes to us the same way death comes to us. Because if I can inherit death and guilt and sinfulness from my first father, Adam, then I can, by faith, inherit life and righteousness and resurrection by my King, Jesus Christ. And if I'm willing to accept the death and the guilt, which you should be because you're guilty, then you should be willing to hear the good news of Jesus Christ, that life flows downhill just like death. And if you don't like standing downhill of Adam, you will like standing downhill of Jesus Christ. So this is why resurrection matters, because life and death come to us the same way. Right? We inherit life or death based on who we're following, based on whether we have accepted Jesus as our Lord or not. Now, there's one other big question Paul is going to answer. So he's answered the question why by saying, well, let's explore what's true if it doesn't happen. He's answered the question why by saying, well, if Jesus is raised from the dead, then you can have life the same way you have death. You inherit it from outside and above you. But a third question, maybe some of you asked or asking this morning, why aren't the dead raised now? Jesus is alive. Jesus is raised from the dead. Why are we waiting? Wouldn't it help you to believe in the resurrection of the dead if they were sitting next to you? Why are we all waiting for the resurrection of the dead? And that's what Paul is going to move on to in verse 24. The basic answer is, the final answer to the question why, is because the kingdom demands it. The kingdom demands it. Verse 24. Then comes the end. Right? So the then means after Jesus raised from the dead, he's the first fruits. And then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. And Paul here is assuming that you're aware of a couple of things that he probably taught the church, that he taught very clearly in the letter to the Ephesians. That Jesus, when he was raised from the dead and then ascended to heaven a few days later, that at his ascension, God the Father gave to Jesus the kingdom. As his reward for doing all this work on the cross and for being a perfect Savior, the Father gave to his Son, Jesus, the kingdom. And so we call Jesus the mediatorial king. That means he's the king between the Father and the rest of creation. Right? So Jesus has been given this kingdom as a way to honor him for what he's done on the cross. Not only has Jesus been given the kingdom, though, he's been given kingdom orders. And Jesus was given the call by his Father to bring all things in subjection to him. So Jesus right now is ruling as mediatorial king over all creation. He's working through his ordinary means of the Word and the Spirit to bring all things into subjection to him. And it's his call by the Father is thorough. He must be at work until he brings all things into subjection to him. Everything must come under the feet of Jesus Christ. And so sometimes we say that there's an already and a not yet, right? We use that phrase quite a bit. There's an already and a not yet to the kingdom of Jesus. Jesus already is king over all things. And that's true, and that should delight us and encourage us and comfort us. But there's a sense in which Jesus has not yet fully defeated all of his enemies. Jesus has not yet fully pressed the gospel into all the world like he's going to. He's not yet been recognized as king as he's going to be recognized as king. So there's an already and a not yet. And the not yet demands that Jesus go about his work as king until it's all done. And when it's all done, the dead will be raised. Why? Because the last enemy is what? Is death. The last enemy is death. That Jesus is at work right now, subduing us to himself, reigning over us, and defending and conquering us, conquering all of his and our enemies. And so this is the argument that Paul is making to you. Why hasn't it happened yet? Because Jesus is at work. There's a real sense in which the fact that it hasn't happened yet should encourage us. Not because we don't long for it, but because it means that Jesus is still at work, bringing all things under his feet. And when that day comes, when Jesus returns, achieving his final victory over wickedness, over evil, he will, in the resurrection of the dead, achieve his final victory over death. Death, in a sense, has already been defeated at the resurrection of Jesus, but the fullness of that victory will not be seen until all of the godly walk out of their graves with their heavenly bodies. And at that day, Jesus, it says here in 1 Corinthians 15, Jesus will return the kingdom to his Father. He will give back to God the Father what was given to him. He will give the kingdom back and say, I've done what you've asked. I have brought all things into subjection to us, even death itself. And all of the victories that God has promised have already started. Jesus has already beaten the devil once, and so he's able to do it again. He's already beaten death itself, and so we can have confidence that he can do that. He's already beaten sin in his own life, and so he can give us that victory as well. And so the kingdom of God demands that Jesus be defeating his enemies, waiting for the resurrection until the very, very end. And when all things, verse 28, are subjected to Jesus, then the Son will be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. So at the very end, that God may be, the godness of God demands full victory. And here we get then to another part of explanation in verse 29 that a lot of you have been looking forward to. One of the verses that is perhaps most mysterious in 1 Corinthians or the whole Bible. Paul says, otherwise, in other words, again, if it isn't true, otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead aren't raised, why are people baptized on their behalf? What does it mean to be baptized on behalf of the dead? I'm seriously asking because I don't know. Right? Here's the issues with this. A couple ideas, but the point of the passage is still going to be clear. We have no other references in anywhere in Scripture to baptism on behalf of the dead. We have no references in the early church fathers that this was a practice that they regularly had. So there's only a couple of options as to what this could be. It could have been a practice of the pagans in Corinth. Paul could have been referring to other people. Why do they get baptized for the dead? In fact, in other words, he could be saying, even the pagans recognize that there's some resurrection of the dead, or else why would they be being baptized for the dead? It could be something that simple. That tends to be my preference. He could be referring to something that they were doing in the church. He could be referring to a bad thing that they were doing in church without condemning it, but simply saying, why are you guys doing this weird thing? Because even that weird thing you're doing assumes the resurrection of the dead. Or it could be referring to something good that they were doing in the church. That doesn't seem to be the case, again, because we have no reference to this. We have no command for it anywhere in Scripture. But whatever it is that Paul's referring to, he's only referring to it to make a point. He's only using it as an illustration, which is this practice, whatever it was, assumes that we're going to live forever. Assumes the resurrection of the dead. And this could be taken and kind of stretched out to do lots of things. I think many people who aren't Christians have a deep belief somewhere deep down that they're going to be alive after they die. I think a lot of people assume the resurrection of the dead and the way they live their life. Or else why would you even try to be a good and moral person? Why would you expend energy to serve other people? You're doing it because deep down, even if you don't trust in Jesus yet, you know that you're going to be alive after you're dead, and something you do in this life probably impacts the next one. So the same argument can apply today, even if we don't understand fully what baptism for the dead means. And Paul goes on to show this type of argument in verse 30. He says, "Why am I in danger every day? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts in Ephesus?" And so when Paul says, "I die every day," he's not being literally true, but he is saying, "I am giving my life to the point of death every day. I have spent my life for the service of Jesus Christ in the church. I have fought with wild beasts at Ephesus," right? I've entered into spiritual combat everywhere I went. Why? Right? Paul is putting himself on the line at this point. He says, "My whole life has been a testimony that I believe in the resurrection of the dead. I've been giving my life for eternal things." So Paul is saying in his own testimony, but as well for the rest of us, Christian service to the kingdom demands the resurrection of the dead. Right? If you have any desire in your heart to serve other people, why? Why would you do that? Why would you not live your life entirely for yourself? Unless you believed that there is an eternity of pleasure in the presence of God, and that anything you give up in this life will be returned to you 100-fold in the next. If you don't believe that, then you are literally wasting your time here. You're literally wasting your time by serving other people. This is Paul's argument now. He's saying we all show this in the way we live, whether it's baptism for the dead or simply living to serve other people. Our Christian service demands the truth of the resurrection. So again, the big idea here for the third answer to the question why is that the kingship of Jesus Christ demands the resurrection of the dead. And that's why we can have confidence in it. So with these three answers to the question why, what should we do? Well, Paul is pretty blunt at the end of this passage, maybe as blunt as he is anywhere in the letter to the 1 Corinthians, which is a hard thing to do. He says, wake up. Wake up. Not from sleep. Wake up from your drunken stupor. He doesn't mean that literally, although, of course, it would be a literal thing to do. If you're drunk, you should wake up. He means that spiritually. He means if you have accepted the idea that there is no resurrection of the dead, then you are spiritually drunk. You're spiritually wandering around, not able to think, not able to control yourself. You need to wake up. First of all, this means that you not let other people take you captive. You don't let any teacher in the church or any teacher in the world convince you that the resurrection of Jesus Christ isn't true. You don't let anybody take you captive, especially in this one area of doctrine that is most important. Don't let anybody take you captive, because this matters not just for what happens when you stop breathing, but the resurrection matters for everyday holiness. He says in verse 33, "Don't be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals." He's probably quoting from a common source at that point. And he goes on to explain it. "Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and don't go on sinning." See, if the resurrection of the dead is true, then our holiness means something for eternity. If I'm going to live forever, that should give me motivation and spiritual energy to put away sin and to live a holy life unto the Lord. I should stop being drunk, both literally and spiritually. I should stop giving myself to my own pleasures and start living for God. So this doctrine of the resurrection matters for everyday holiness, everyday happiness, and our own hope. And so this is what Paul is saying to you this morning. Wake up. Not only should you, yes, nod and accept the truth of the resurrection, you should see that God intends for it to be pressed all the way down into your heart as a matter of importance for your everyday life. Every day it matters that Jesus is alive. Every day it matters that there is an eternity that you are working toward. Because the day you forget that is the day you start to live for yourself, you give in to sin, you stop living for eternity. It is fully possible that there are some people here who are not yet convinced. But perhaps you're here and you're thinking about Jesus, you're reading the Bible, you're considering who Jesus is. Should I follow Jesus? Do I want to be a Christian or not? Here is the call of the gospel from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. That right now, if you don't submit to God, he says in verse 34, that some have no knowledge of God. Right? And that is you right now, if you refuse to stay close to Jesus and to believe in him. But God comes to you this morning and says that Jesus Christ is alive. And if you trust in him, he will not only forgive you of your sins, but he promises to you that when you die, you will be in his presence immediately. Your soul will. And that when he returns, your body will be raised from the dead and you will live body and soul with him forever. There are only two Adams, and the one you choose makes all the difference. You're either going to choose Jesus or you're going to stay right where you are and try to find some hope inside yourself. But if Jesus is alive and you have every reason to think that he is, then we have all sorts of hope, all sorts of trust, all sorts of reasons to live for eternity. So why? Why do we believe in the resurrection? First of all, because of hope. It gives us hope, and hope is a powerful force in this world. Hope powers us to live in holy lives that are bent on eternity. Secondly, we believe in the resurrection because it gives us life. If Jesus is alive right now, then I can get life from him. Whatever raised him from the dead can raise me from the dead as well, as long as I trust in him. But thirdly, I should believe in the resurrection because of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Because he's been made king, and I know as king he has to rule until he puts all things under his feet. These are the promises of God to you this morning. We as a nation are gearing up for another election season, like it or not. Another round of promises being hurled at us from people who have no intention or ability of keeping them. But we have one set of promises today that we can rely on because Jesus is alive. Jesus is not like the leaders of this world. He's not like your friends or your parents or other people in your life who have promised you things and failed you so many times. He has kept all of his promises. And he promises to you this morning hope and life, because, in fact, in verse 20, Christ has been raised from the dead. Let's stand and pray about that together. Lord, we rejoice in you. We delight in the reminder from Paul, from the Holy Spirit, that Jesus is alive. Thank you, Lord, for meeting us in our doubts, ministering to us with such logic and spirituality at the same time. Lord, thank you for answering this question, why? For giving us reasons to believe. Lord, we pray that you would cause every single person here to believe, that you would cause us to trust that Jesus is alive, to stake our life on it, and in that, Lord, to not be disappointed. We look forward then to the resurrection of the dead. We pray that you would help, you might grant us a long-standing hope, that we every day would live in the hope of the future that you've given to us. We pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn in our blue psalters to Psalm 20, selection B. Psalm 20, as we sing it, we're asking the king to delight in the Lord. We're asking God to delight in the king. We're singing to the Father about his relationship to Jesus Christ. And so when we sing Psalm 20, we're asking God to receive the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, to give victory to Jesus Christ, because in him is our victory. So we get to the last stanza. If God accepts the sacrifice of Christ, which is proven by the resurrection, while we are raised in upright stand, our foes are made to bow and fall. Oh, save the king, Lord, by your hand, and answer us the day we call. When we sing, save the king, what we're saying is, raise my king from the dead. So when you sing Psalm 20, you're in the middle of that prayer. He's already done it. Therefore, you can keep singing that God will answer us in the day that we call. I'm supposed to be done preaching. If you have a prayer request, pass that in and Dave will pick that up. We'll sing the other Psalm 20, selection B.